my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my glory? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Now go on, please, to verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be flat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That it is finished, that he hath done this. Yesterday evening we were looking at the 40th Psalm, where we get an account of the incarnation and some of the great doctrinal truths associated with it. And I thought this evening, just for a short while, I would like to speak of another great messianic psalm, possibly the greatest in the collection, where we find the atoning, vicarious death of the Lord Jesus brought before us in a marvelous way. It has often been pointed out that there are two subjects in Holy Scripture, two outstanding themes. The first one is the person of Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the Savior. And if you look carefully enough and follow through in any book of the Bible, it will always lead us to him. The first great theme in Holy Scripture is the person of the kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, associated with that is another theme, and that is his atoning vicarious death upon Calvary's cross. And again, from Genesis to Revelation, this is a theme that is developed for us in a most remarkable way. You find it in a fivefold way in the Bible. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we get the foreshadowings of Calvary in type and picture, illustration. In God's kindergarten, we find the death of Christ brought before us. Last night, we were speaking a little bit about the sacrificial system that we find in the Pentateuch. There are three different forms of it in these five books of the Bible. So there we get the foreshadowing of Calvary. Now, when we come into the book of Psalms, there we get the feelings of Calvary. There are four great psalms that we want to outline just in a moment or two that speak of the death of Christ. Each one looks at it in a different way. And these four psalms take us into the sanctuary. There we see the feelings, the thoughts of our blessed Lord when he was upon Calvary's cross. When we turn over to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there we get the historical facts concerning the death of Christ. Each man has a different viewpoint, and each one gives a different aspect of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Then when we go into the epistles, I believe that Paul wrote 14 epistles. That, of course, may be doubted by some. Personally, I believe, and I think I could offer a few reasons why I believe that the Epistle of the Hebrews was written by Paul. That's a debatable point, of course. But in any case, in the epistles of the New Testament, we get the fragrance of Calvary. It is a sweet odor that goes up to God. And there are three great words that are used concerning the atoning death of the Lord Jesus in the doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. The first is the word death. The word death is emphasized in the epistle to the Romans. And then secondly, there is the word blood. The blood of Christ is emphasized in the epistle to the Hebrews. And then the word cross. The cross of Christ is emphasized in the epistle to the Galatians. But in the epistles, it is the fragrance of Christ. The fragrance of the death of Christ. It is a sweet odor that goes up to God. And then when we finally come to the final book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, there it is, the fruits of Calvary. So taking the overall picture in the Bible, we find it in this fivefold way. The subject, the great theme, is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Beloved friends, tonight let me say this, that all our hopes for time and for eternity is not based so much on the perfect life of the Savior, but it's based upon his atoning death. And for that reason, I believe it should be carefully studied by every evangelical believer today, what the Bible has to say about it. Now, in the book of Psalms, there are four great psalms that speak of the death of Christ. And again, it would be so easy to occupy all our time in looking at these four psalms and comparing them and showing the difference between them, and also the tremendous doctrinal truths associated with them. Last night we were speaking about the first one, the 40th Psalm. And there we read of a perfect sacrifice. It is the burnt offering, aspect of the death of Christ, in the 40th Psalm. Now, in the 118th Psalm, where we read about a festal sacrifice, we want the time during these meetings to go into that beautiful psalm where we find tremendous messianic truth concerning the person of Christ. But in the 118th Psalm, there we get the peace offering aspect of the death of Christ. And then when we come into the psalm that we want to look at tonight, in the 22nd Psalm, we get the sin offering. And then the 69th Psalm is the trespass offering. Taking these four psalms together and studying them carefully and putting them alongside of these four blood sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, there's a tremendous amount of Christian doctrine concerning the foundation of our faith, that is, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Now, just for a few minutes tonight, I want to look at this magnificent outline of the crucifixion. Last night we were speaking about the incarnation. And of course, all we could do is just hit the high spot. All we can do is just throw out a few suggestions concerning the interpretation of the 40th Psalm and the incarnation of the truth surrounding it. And I just want to do exactly the same tonight. It would be utterly impossible in the time at our disposal to go into detail about the multiple truths that we find in the 22nd Psalm. I would like to make a fourfold application of the Psalm here tonight. I'm trying to do it just as briefly as I possibly can. The first one I want to look at is what you might call the symbolic interpretation, or the symbolic application of the 22nd Psalm. There's a little title at the beginning that means the greatly beautiful. It is a part of the psalm itself, and you notice the, what it is. To the chief musician upon Ijalat Shahar. Now these two words, Ijalat Shahar, have been interpreted as the hind of the dawn. The hind of the morning. The hind of the dawn. This is a beautiful, beautiful little creature. Creature that we have seen many, many times over in Central Africa on our journeys through the forest. The hind of the dawn. And when we look down through the first section of the 22nd Psalm, you'll find four enemies, or four things that bring it down into the dust of death. This is what you might call the symbolic application of the Psalm. I want to look at that in a moment. First of all, we get the bull of Bashan. Secondly, we get the wild ox, the buffalo. Thirdly, we get the dog. And then we get the lion. And these four enemies of the hind of the dawn bring it down to the dust of death. But actually, what causes the death of the hind of the dawn is none of these four, but it is the sword. We find here the sword that goes into the vitals of the hind of the dawn that brings it down into the dust of death. This is what you might call the symbolic application of the psalm, and to me, the most beautiful. Now, secondly, I want to look at four great messianic titles in the psalm. And, of course, again, it would be impossible to go into them in detail. The first one is that little term, a worm. Our Lord, here in this psalm, he said, I am a worm and no man. And then the second term that's used here is my darling. Now, in Mr. Newbery's translation, and in Young, and in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the word that's used for my darling is my only one. My only one. Actually, the word in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the monogenes. Beautiful, beautiful word. The Apostle John, he uses it five times, the only begotten Son, my only one. And if the worm reminds us of his humanity, I think that the monogenes, that is my darling, reminds us of his complete essential deity. And then there's the third title, and that is, he is the leader of praise in the great congregation. And in the coming day, the one who's spoken of here in this psalm, who died upon the cross, will be the one who will have the baton in his hand, and who will stand up in the great congregation, and he will lead the praise in the great congregation in the coming day. He's the leader of praise. And then finally, towards the end of the psalm, we read he is the governor among the nations. These are four great messianic titles, and surrounding them, there's some beautiful, beautiful truths that we find in the psalm. So first of all, the symbolic application, the hind of the dawn and its enemies that bring it down into the dust of death. Secondly, the four great messianic titles. The worm, my darling, the leader of praise, and then the governor among the nations. And then for a minute or two, I want to look at what you might call the historic or the literal application of the psalm. Mr. Max Isaac Reich who was a Hebrew Christian. He was the teacher of Hebrew in Moody Bible Institute years ago. A man who was a tremendous student of the Old Testament. He pointed out many years ago that there are 33 different items in the 22nd Psalm connected with the literal crucifixion. And it was written 1,050 years before Christ was born. And before crucifixion had been invented as a method of capital punishment by the Roman army. And yet, in this psalm, there are 33 different items describing in detail a literal execution by crucifixion. To me, that is a remarkable thing. I want to look just for a moment at the historical interpretation of the psalm in terms of crucifixion as a method of capital punishment. And then finally, the prophetic interpretation of the psalm. Looking toward the end, from verse 21 down to the end of the psalm, there are three circles of blessing that come from what happens when Christ died upon Calvary's cross. So here we get a tremendous volume of truth concerning the atoning vicarious death of the Savior upon Calvary. Now just a word or two about the first one. That is the symbolic interpretation. The hind and the dog are his enemies. Last night we were speaking about the sacrificial system and the different animals that were offered in sacrifice. If you look carefully through the Pentateuch, you'll find that there were seven different animals that were offered upon the altar. They were all clean animals in the Levitical sense. I have very much interested among our people in Africa, among primitive people. They have a sacrificial system too. And I can't help but feel that these people that are in primitive darkness today, long, long ago, centuries ago, were in contact with Semitic people. People that knew the Bible. People that knew the Word of God. And in their sacrificial system today, any animal that they offer in sacrifice is always a clean animal. In the Levitical sense, there are many, many other items connected with their life that one would love to speak about, but I lay that aside for the moment. But in any case, in the Old Testament, there were seven different animals that were offered in sacrifice. That is in the Pentateuch. But when we come into the poetical books, you don't find the ox, you don't find the ram, or the lamb, or the heifer, or the he-goat, or the kid, or two turtle doves, or a young pigeon, you don't find them at all. Instead of that, we get the hind and the hart. You get them in the Book of Psalms, and also in the Song of Solomon. The hind and the dog. It's a beautiful, beautiful poetic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many times in my early days, and of course in those days, 50 years ago, when I first went to Africa, the only means of travel was walking. The first journey I had in the country was 540 miles. It took me 5 weeks to do that journey, walking about 20 miles a day and sleeping beside a fire at night, along with African carriers. Very often in the early morning, before dawn, I would get up and after having a pint of food, to try to get a part of the journey done before the heat of the day, I would start off along the path, little 9-inch path, winding in and out through the forest. And sometimes in the early dawn, just before the sunrise, you take a turn in the path, and there it's standing, the hind of the dawn. Beautiful, beautiful little creature, a little miniature deer. And as you look at it, its hoof is just about the size of your thumbnail. It's maybe about 2 feet high. And you see it tripping along the path and licking the dew of the leaves as it goes along and taking a bite here and a bite there. Now, I generally carried a gun. And I must confess, if it had been a lion or a hyena or a leopard or some other animal of that kind, I have no compunction at all of lifting a gun and knocking it down. But I must confess, to do anything to that beautiful little thing, that beautiful little creature, the Hand of the Dawn. A person who did that would have a very, very hard heart. I don't mind at all anybody doing a little bit of hunting for food. But to kill just for the sake of killing, we have absolutely no sympathy with that at all. The beautiful little thing, it's a lovely, lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Hind of the Dawn. And here it is, in the right on the very inscription to this psalm. As a matter of fact, the key to the interpretation of the psalm is hanging at the door, the Hind of the Dawn. Now, it is four animal enemies. And the first one is the bull of Bashan. Now, we don't need to use our imagination to get the interpretation of these different terms. If we were to turn over to Amos chapter 4 and verse 1, we find that the bull of Bashan is a symbol of the leaders of the Jewish nation. These were the men that condemned our Lord, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and these men that brought him to an illegal trial in the middle of the night. I don't need to go over the story. These men were consumed by envy and jealousy and were determined to have his life. And the bull of Bashan is mentioned here again and again. You know, the ecumenical council that took place some years ago over in Rome, there was an effort made to exonerate the Jewish people for their responsibility for the death of the Messiah. Now, that can never be done. They said, his blood be on our heads and on that of our children. And there it remains to the present day. And God will have to deal with his people. He has dealt with them already. But I believe in the days of the great tribulation, poor Israel, that's going back today in unbelief to the land, they go through that time of Jacob's trouble. And it's only when Christ comes back again, visibly, at his appearing, at his apocalypse, at his epiphany, that when he comes and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they look upon him, the one whom they pierce, and they will say, what are these wounds in thy hands? These with which I was wounded in the heart of my friend. And on that day they'll realize the tremendous crime that they committed when they murdered the Messiah on the nails of the Calvary's cross. They were responsible, the bull of Bashan. That is the first item here. Now, secondly, we get what is called the unicorn in the psalm. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here is the word reed. In 1611, when our Bible was translated in the time of King James, the Hebrew word was not properly understood. And therefore, in the text, they put the unicorn. Actually, it has been proven that the word means a wild ox or a buffalo. And by the way, anyone who's had any experience with wild buffalo in the middle of a forest, they know it's one of the most dangerous animals. Far, far more dangerous than a lion. Far more dangerous than a rogue elephant. When you get a herd of buffalo, and especially if one of them has been wounded, they're the most dangerous animals in the African forest. And I think that anyone who's had any experience at all with them would corroborate that. The wild ox. Who does it represent? Oh, the mob outside Pilate's judgment hall. Away with him! Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him! Crucify him! Did you ever see a mob, a lynching mob, out of control? I've seen it on several occasions in my life, and it's a frightening experience to see a crowd out of control. I saw that last year. I was over in Angola on three different occasions in Luanda just before Cuba came in and took over the country. The Portuguese had gotten out. And there was no law or order in the country. And there was some frightening things happened. I'm not going to shock your feelings tonight by telling you what we saw and some of the things that were done. As a matter of fact, you'd hardly believe that human beings could be guilty of some of the things that happened. But when you get a mob out of control, especially if they have a machine gun under their arm and there's no law or order, some of the terrible things that can happen is almost indescribable. I believe that the wild ox here represents that mob that was outside Pilate's judgment hall that howled for his life and howled for his blood. The bull of Bashan and then the wild ox. And then thirdly, we read here about the dog. We've already mentioned the responsibility of the Jewish people for the death of Christ. But don't forget that there's a man who sat on the bench, the representative of Roman government, and he knew perfectly well that the man who stood before him was perfectly innocent of any crime. But he was in a dilemma. There was a crowd there howling for the life of our Lord. And when they said, mentioned Caesar's name, he could see that he was in a cleft stick. And he said, I find no fault in this man. And the man who was there to dispense Roman justice, he handed them over to the mob, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then a centurion and four Roman soldiers, Gentiles, they took him out the Calvary's brow, and there they nailed him to the cross. Oh, the dog was there. And then finally, the lion. Now, wherever we get the lion, in Holy Scripture, generally, it represents Satan. And one thing that's very significant to me is the passage in Colossians chapter 2, where we read about principalities and powers that surrounded our Lord when he was upon the cross. He was forsaken by God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken by God. His disciples had forsaken him and fled. The only member of the apostolic band that stood beneath the cross was John, the beloved disciple, and the Virgin Mother, and one or two women. But all the rest had gone. But while he was forsaken by God, and his disciples had forsaken him, the devil was there. There was no angelic host to help, but Satan and his hosts were there. The lion was there. Our Lord upon the cross, in his atoning vicarious sufferings, he suffered divinely at the hand of God. He suffered physically at the hand of man, but he suffered diabolically at the hand of Satan. Here are the four different animals that are mentioned here that bring the hand of the dog down to the dust. But finally, it is the sword. The sword is mentioned here. And I do believe it was that sword. It was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit when our Lord finally released his spirit and died vicariously upon Calvary's cross. Away with your sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. So here we find the symbolic interpretation of the symbolic application of the psalm. And to me, it's supremely beautiful. I noticed a little while ago this word death in the psalm. It's a word that very often is translated death. And we know that, of course, that when a person dies, as they're being committed to Mother Earth, generally the terms that are used are dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Now we must never, never think that our Lord, when he went down into death, that there was any deterioration as far as that human body was concerned, that holy body, that holy thing, when he went down into death. But I noticed a little while ago, while the Hebrew word in Psalm 22 very often is translated dust, in Numbers chapter 19, where we read about the ashes of the red heifer that was used for purification of ceremonial defilement, the word for ashes there is exactly the same word that's used here in Psalm 22. Thou hast brought me down into the dust of death. But actually, it was the ashes of the completed sacrifice. However, here we get the symbolic interpretation. Now, just a word about these four different words, these four Greek titles. First of all, the worm. I suppose most of us here tonight, one time or another, met Mr. George Landis, who's a very dear friend of mine, and I think a friend of a good many here tonight. An outstanding servant of God. And I think most of us know that at one time in his life, Mr. Landis was a Baptist minister. As a matter of fact, he was the man responsible at the funeral of President Harding when he died. He was responsible for the funeral service. But Mr. Landis told me that on one occasion in his church, where he had a choir master, he gave out the hymn, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And the choir master came to him and said, "Mr. Landis, I object to that hymn." He said, "I'm not a worm." He said, "I don't like to use that word." And he said, I don't like the hymn." And he said, "I wish you would give out something else." And Mr. Landis, with that gracious smile of his, he turned around and said, "My dear brother," he said, "I want to tell you that it was a better man than you or me who took that title for himself. I am a worm and no man." Oh, the humiliation of our blessed Lord. But there's a beautiful meaning behind this. 31 times in the Old Testament, the word that's used here for worm, it means worm scarlet. It was a little creature, the coccus. And this little creature was taken and put in a mortar and pounded with a pestle. And the complete essence, the blood and the essence of that little creature was used as an indelible scarlet dye for dyeing those beautiful vestments in the tabernacle that we read about in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers. And so the word that our Lord uses here, this little creature, the coccus, this is the word that he used. It's not the earthworm that we think of, but it's that little creature that went down into death in the mortar, that was pounded to death, and the essence of it was used for dyeing those beautiful scarlet vestments in the tabernacle and in the temple. I'm a worm. That's his humiliation. But then the second one, he speaks, "Deliver my darling, my only one from the power of the dog." All this balances up the other word. One speaks of his humiliation. It speaks of his humanity, but the other speaks of his complete essential deity. Five times John uses the expression, "the only begotten, the only begotten." We read, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. So one speaks of his humanity, the other of his deity. And then the leader prays. You know, one thing that I'm always a little bit envious about, men who have a good voice, or women, those that are able to sing and are able to get up with a beautiful voice and with harmony, able to thrill the people of God with their voice, I'm always a little bit envious because I don't have a voice. I'm not able to sing the way these others can, but I always appreciate it. I have a very dear friend who was in Chitokoloke over in Africa for many years. His name was Jim Caldwell. Jim had a beautiful, beautiful bass voice. As a matter of fact, I would say, although I'm no judge, but I would say that his voice was comparable to the voice of George Beverly Shea. He had a beautiful voice. And yet he chose voluntarily to spend 40 years in the middle of Africa where his gift was practically buried. If he had wished, he could have stayed at home and made a fortune with that beautiful, beautiful singing voice that he had. I was there one time at his home at Chitokoloke. We spent a whole Sunday going up and down the Zambezi preaching the gospel. And when we got back at night, pretty tired, we sat down in his living room. I said, "Jim, would you sing for me?" He said, "Certainly." He said, "What shall I sing?" Oh, I said, "You know." And he sat down beside the little organ that he had, beautiful musician. when he sang that hymn, "Some golden day break, Jesus will come," and the rest of it. Now, I'm not sentimental, although I'm an Irishman, and we're blamed for that. You know, a long life up against all kinds of problems have knocked sentimentality completely out of me. But I must confess, as I heard that dear saint of God sitting, that dear servant of God sitting singing that hymn, I turned my head to the wall and I had a little weep to myself. Don't be ashamed to shed tears if something touches your emotions and touches your heart. That's what we badly need today. There's so much, you know, it gets to your head, but also something that reaches one's heart and brings the tears to your eyes. This is something I think that we badly need in our ministry of the Word of God. But one day, the one who will be the leader of praise will be our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we reach our heavenly home, the one that will have the baton in his hand in the midst of the great congregation, he will be the one who will raise the baton and who will lead that chorus, that harmony, that symphony of praise in the presence of the Lord. And he will be the governor among the nations. You know, as we think of this, think of government today, a lot of criticism everywhere. We happen to live in the United States, and everywhere we go today we hear criticism of men who are in high places. I suppose the same thing is here in Canada. But beloved brethren here tonight, I believe instead of criticizing, we should pray. We should do that. But there's one thing we can look forward to. One day there will be the one who will be the governor among the nations, will be the one who hung in agony and shame upon Calvary's cross. Before mentioning any titles, now just a word about the literal or the historic interpretation. It commences with a cry into the darkness of Golgotha. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with that other cry in the last sentence of the last verse. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that you and me, in this meeting here tonight. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The word is tetelestai. It is finished. It was the word that our Lord used with that magnificent cry, that magnificent shout, just before he voluntarily released his spirit upon Calvary's cross. And in between, there are quite a number of items here connected with the literal fact of crucifixion. Now, I just want to leave that tonight. Reference to man, but I'm not going to go into detail about it. I was rather shocked the other day in reading the New English Bible on the translation of the 22nd Psalm. You may have read it, but really I was shocked when I read the translation of that word, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And the way it's translated in that version is, "They hacked off my hands and my feet. It made the shivers run down my spine." Beloved brethren, some of these modern translations, they can't be helpful. And they can throw light on certain passages of the Word of God. But I cannot understand the mentality of anyone who has any reverence at all for the Word of God.